All right. In John chapter 12, starting with verse 9. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Amen. So I mentioned last week we're at a turning point in John's gospel. He's moving into this, what we call Passion Week, with this account. It's also, Jesus is moving pretty quickly from public to private ministry, more to his disciples that John highlights in the last chapters of his gospel. And so it's a significant change. But here we see what's always called the triumphal entry, as a crowd greets Jesus and walks with Jesus as he's entering into Jerusalem. Jerusalem at the time of the Passover was a busy place. No one knows exactly how busy, and there are all sorts of estimates of the crowd, but certainly upwards of 100,000 people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that there were over 1 million people. In fact, I think in one place he mentions 2 million people flocked to Jerusalem and crowd in for the Passover. That seems highly unlikely. It's not certain that the infrastructure of Jerusalem could support 2 million people. It's probably not even 1 million, but certainly a large crowd, at least 100,000, probably several hundred thousand. Pilgrims come from all over up to Jerusalem. Remember, whatever direction you're coming from, it's up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It was an obligation, but also a great joy for people, something that people planned for and prepared for and look forward to. And so this particular Passover is they're streaming into Jerusalem. They get word of this amazing miracle. Now, some apparently in the crowd saw it firsthand, and they're still there celebrating and marching along with the crowd with Jesus. Others hear of it and are joining the crowd. No doubt there are people that knew of Jesus before this. As he's heading into Jerusalem, probably a significant portion of the crowd that is heading into Jerusalem with him would be Galileans. There are people came from the dispersion from all over the world. We're going to hear about Greeks, Lord willing, next week. But there were people from around different areas, but particularly from the closer areas, so there would be many Galileans. Remember, much of Jesus' ministry up to this point has been in Galilee. And he had a much better reception there, a much warmer reception among the Galileans than among the Judeans. And so probably some of them that knew of Jesus and now are pleased to hear that now he's done even more amazing miracles than he did in Galilee. And so they're in the crowd and following. So a large group. Now there's two things I want to mention about this. One is this coming together of two great Jewish holidays in this, which I think is important and symbolic. But before I do that, just setting that ground, so I'll try to remember to go where I wanted to go. I'm easily distracted, especially today. And anyway, the other is I think this crowd, as I say, would have been at least a significant portion of them Galileans as they're coming into Jerusalem. It would make sense with Jesus coming to the city that would make up the crowd. The reason I think that's important is because I'm sure I've done it in the past, and I think it's become sort of a commonplace of Christian preaching on the triumphal entry to talk about how fickle this crowd was. And say, you know, here they are on Sunday, celebrating Jesus, singing his praises, calling out, "Save now," and in less than a week on Friday, the same crowd is yelling, "Crucify him." Now, is it possible that some of these are the same people? Sure. But is it possible that there were very few of the same people? I think also very, very possible. That's why I think this crowd would have probably been largely pilgrims heading up to the festival. The crowd that the Pharisees really assemble and the scribes, the chief priests, to condemn Jesus would be mostly Judeans, where the great opposition to Jesus had been. So are people fickle? Yes. Is that an important lesson? Yes. Can people change their opinion of Jesus based on being disappointed in him? Look at Judas. Yes, certainly. But do we know that the same people, which I've heard over and over again and read five times, no, listen, five times preparing for this, five times, people saying, that exact same crowd by Friday, you know, no. There's hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. Would someone take names? You know, stand there with a clipboard. You were there Sunday, and here you are Friday. Welcome back. No. So it's probably not the same crowd. But the important thing about this, then, I want to get back to, is palm branches don't belong in Passover. And I think that's just I find it really interesting that they would take up palm branches and be celebrating Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Palm branches were a sign of Hanukkah, the feast of dedication. So it would sort of be like we have our Christmas service and everybody shows up with their Easter baskets. And I think somebody got the calendar wrong. But I think they got it exactly right. Because this is the coming together of two of the great Jewish feasts, of Hanukkah and of Passover. Remember what Jesus' ministry starts with John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so here is the Lamb of God coming in before his sacrifice. The Lamb of God coming to take away the sin of the world. It's the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover. It's the ending of the Passover and the beginning of what we call Easter. But it is the fulfillment of all of that. But it is also the true feast of dedication. Hanukkah was the feast where after the Maccabean revolt, the Maccabees led a revolt against the Seleucid Empire that was dominating Israel at the time, drove them out of Jerusalem and ultimately out of Israel. And when they had them out of Jerusalem and could rededicate the temple that had been defiled, they went waving palm branches and celebrating this great deliverance. And of course, lit the menorah that burned for these days, and all the things of Hanukkah got started. But it was the idea that the temple was cleansed, God is back with his people. And so somehow people understand that God is with us, and God is cleansing his temple and fulfilling his promises and keeping his covenant. And what they do and what they say symbolizes that. Now, but it is likely that they thought Jesus was a different kind of king than he was, and a different kind of Messiah than he was. There is the common and popular idea that the deliverer is going to come and is going to finally free us from Roman domination. So he's going to come as a great king, a new king who's going to lead his people against the Romans and throw them out once and for all. And Jesus is not coming as that kind of king. He's not coming on that kind of a mission. He is coming to save his people, but not in that way at all. He is coming to do battle, but with sin and death and Satan. not with Rome. So they misunderstand these things, and so we see another great symbol before them. Jesus comes in on a donkey. Jesus comes in on a donkey. You say, what's that a symbol of? Well, the kind of king they were looking for would ride in on a war horse, symbolizing that I'm ready for battle. Get behind me. Line up. We're going to start a war. And instead, Jesus comes on a donkey, which is a sign of peace and of humility. And it should have reminded them, because remember, these are people who have made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem from Galilee and from even further away. So they've taken a lot of time and trouble and expense to get there in order to worship God and observe the Passover. Point is, these are people who probably knew their scripture. What would they be doing there if they didn't? If they didn't know their scripture, if they didn't care about it. And so Jesus gives them a sign that they should have recognized it. The sign of the prophet Zechariah, who said, behold, your king is coming, but humble, not a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And they should have remembered then the whole of that prophecy. John just quotes those few words from it. I read a larger section of it because that's what should have come to memory. Remember, these people learned by hearing and reciting. And so seeing Jesus on a donkey, they should recall immediately to mind the prophecy of Zechariah. They say, wait a minute. This isn't the kind of king that we're thinking. This is a whole different kind of king. This is one who comes in humility. We were expecting one to come in pomp and glory. This is one who comes, Zechariah tells us, in righteousness. About that which is right and good and just in God's sight. Not bringing new war and battle plans. It says this is one who comes with salvation, but a salvation that results in joy and peace. And this is one who comes fulfilling the covenant promises of God. Remember, if you were listening there in Zechariah, or go back and read it again, he speaks of, I remember the blood of the covenant, an all-important covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. And how is he going to be their God? Through the redemption brought by the Messiah that he sends, through the redemption secured by the Lamb of God, by Christ, as he comes. And so they should be thinking of all of those things. All those images should be coming to mind. And they should be rejoicing that Jesus is entering Jerusalem, but beginning to get the idea that something very different is going on here than what we were expecting. Something very different. And it has to do with the covenant. Even this language, daughter of Zion, it says daughters of Jerusalem. It's daughters of Jerusalem, I have seen the daybreak and the shadows flee away. That is covenantal language. The essence of the covenant is God in covenant relationship with his people. It's likened to Christ and the church, the bride of Christ. Right? The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the groom. In the Old Testament, the church was Israel, and they were the bride of Yahweh. And the legitimate offspring of that are identified in Scripture as the daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Zion. So this is the covenant king coming to his covenant people to fulfill ultimately the imagery of the blood of the covenant. The imagery is majestic and it's all there. And they should have seen it, and probably some of them did. Although John admits, gotta love the scriptures. Well, I didn't. I didn't see that coming. I figured it out later. And here's what was going on, but I didn't see it at the time. But still, he understood enough to imprint it in his memory so that when Jesus rose from the dead, he goes, oh, wait a minute. Now it's all clicking into place. Now I see what God was planning and preparing and doing. So the people wrapping up a little quicker than I had planned. I'm sorry. You're not. But so the people were looking for a king to bring war. And God sent the Prince of Peace. They wanted a king to bring war, and God sent the Prince of Peace to make peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with one another. Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace. What does that mean? When I was thinking about that, I remembered some wonderful incidents that Connie and I have experienced over the years. I want to just mention three, and then I'll make it make sense. One is, quite some years ago now, we happened to be at a fundraiser that someone got us tickets to and invited us to. It was, among other things, Mario Lemieux was there. And he had donated some wine for the silent auction and all of that. I talked Connie into allowing me to bid on one of the bottles from Mario's cellar. And so being there was really good for my prayer life. Because even though I didn't bid that much, I sat down and realized, we can't afford that. And so I was praying diligently and kept going back and looking, and no one was outbidding me. And I kept praying that someone would. It ended up going for about 10 times with the amount that I had put down. And I was so relieved. But it was just interesting and fascinating to be in the room with Mario Lemieux. Some of you have. Pittsburgh's such a small place. You've probably seen some of these people. He's a big guy and a big presence, even though very soft-spoken and humble. After that, there was another friend who was on the board of a charity that used to get us to go to a fundraiser at the Lamont. They didn't raise many funds from us, but it was fun to be there. But one of the people that kind of stood out in that, there were always the usual assortment of politicians and judges and a few media people. But one of the big draws of that was always this guy whose name was Frank Saris. He was the founder and president of Saris Candies. A big Greek guy. And Frank Saris loved for you to come up to him and say hello and tell him you loved his chocolate. And he always had his pockets stuffed with wrapped pieces of Saris chocolate. He'd say, thank you so much. And he seemed to genuinely mean it and give you some wrapped chocolate cocky. And you could see he enjoyed, and you'd see his wife, Athena, going over to the big bag and giving him more so he could shove them in his pocket. He passed them out like candy. Third thing, Connie and I were at a dinner, big long table of folks, and right down the table for us was Rick Seebeck. And Rick Seebeck is exactly like you see on TV. And if you're not from Pittsburgh, you don't know who he is, but we do. And he is exactly that, and filled with stories and interested. Now, why do I mention these people? Because being in the room with Mario Lemieux, I thought everyone, certainly me, but I think everyone felt a sense of awe. Being in the room with Frank Saris, you felt a sense of joy. Being in the room with Rick Seebeck, you felt strangely accepted because he wanted to hear everybody's stories and tell you some of his. When Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes into your life, he comes not just into your heart, as the common Christian thing to say these days. Oh, I've asked Jesus into my heart. Well, he comes into your heart, but he wants your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He comes with a lot of baggage and puts it everywhere and really takes over. And when Jesus is in the house, you should have that same sense of awe, that same sense of joy, that same sense of acceptance, but we call that peace, because Jesus brings peace. And so you should feel your whole life flooded with peace by the Spirit of Christ at work in you, the Prince of Peace. And to the extent that you try to keep some of your rooms locked, you're going to experience conflict. You say, I don't know that I want you in there, and you're going to find conflict rather than peace. Say, I'm not sure I want you in my poking into my marriage, and you're going to have conflict instead of peace. And say, I'm not sure I want to take you to work with me. Well, he's going, but you're going to have conflict, not peace. When we really submit our lives to the one who gave his life for us, we have a sense of awe, of joy, of acceptance, and a peace that passes understanding, because Jesus didn't come as a king to bring war. He came as the Prince of Peace. John eventually got it. We can be way ahead of him because we have his book. Welcome the Prince of Peace into your soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the covenant love fulfilled in Jesus, and that by that covenant we can stand under his grace and know that that grace floods our souls with awe and joy and acceptance and peace. And we thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.